Good morning, everyone, and greetings once more in Jesus' name. This morning, I suppose that all of us brought a Bible along with us to church, and that Bible has a New Testament, which is about one-third of the entire book. Now, that New Testament has 27 books in it, and you may or may not have ever wondered how that came to be. How did it get from where the apostles were writing these various letters to churches or these various accounts of Jesus' life, and to where, how did we get from that to a unified collection that we call one thing, we call the New Testament? Now, on our first evening together, we said that the job of history is to tell us how things got to be the way they are. So that's what we're going to talk about this morning. How did the New Testament canon get to be the way it is? Now, when we say the word canon, that comes from the Greek word canon, which means a rule. A rule is in the sense of a ruler, a straight edge. It is the definition by which something is defined. Now, we use it to mean the rule or definition of what books belong in a collection of sacred scripture. Now, this is not an exclusively Christian term. If you think of Islam with the Quran, they have a canon also. Which surahs go in the Quran out of all the things that Muhammad said? So it's basically the definition of what sacred writings end up in the sacred collection of a religion. Now, this is our word to describe this concept. It is not the early Christians' word. The early Christians used the word canon more in an original sense of a definition of doctrine or life. And we see this even in the New Testament, Galatians 6:16. Paul writes, "And as many as walk according to this rule, canon, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God." And canon or rule came to be part of the phrase the rule of faith, which is what we would today call a confession of faith or a creed. For instance, the Apostles' Creed, which gave a rule or definition of what the content, the doctrinal content of Christianity was. Now, I'm going to read just one example of an early Christian rule of faith. Irenaeus recorded this rule of faith. He wrote in the late 2nd century. "Now, with regard to this rule of faith, it is that which prescribes the belief that there is one only God, and that he is none other than the creator of the world, who produced all things out of nothing through his own word, first of all sent forth. That this word is called his Son, and, under the name of God, was seen in diverse manners by the patriarchs, heard at all times in the prophets, at last brought down by the Spirit and power of the Father into the Virgin Mary, was made flesh in her womb, and being born of her, went forth as Jesus Christ. Thenceforth he preached the new law and the new promise of the kingdom of heaven, worked miracles, having been crucified, he rose again the third day. Then, having ascended into the heavens, he sat at the right hand of the Father, sent instead of himself the power of the Holy Ghost to lead such as believe, will come with glory to take the saints to the enjoyment of everlasting life and of the heavenly promises, and to condemn the wicked to everlasting fire. After the resurrection of both these classes shall have happened, together with the restoration of their flesh." So that is an example of an early Christian rule or canon of faith. Now let's take a brief survey this morning. I'm going to give the names of four ancient writings. And I want you to raise your hand if you think it should be part of the New Testament or belongs in the New Testament. And don't raise your hand if you think it should not. So the first is the Gospel of Matthew. Okay, everybody agrees the Gospel of Matthew belongs in the New Testament. 2 Peter. Okay. The Shepherd of Hermas. Okay, the Greek Gospel of the Egyptians. Okay, so we all agree. The Gospel of Matthew and 2 Peter belong in the New Testament, and Shepherd of Hermas and Greek Gospel of the Egyptians do not. How many of you have read The Shepherd of Hermas? Okay, how many of you have read the Greek Gospel of the Egyptians? Well, my hand didn't go up either because that book doesn't even survive. We only know it exists because it's mentioned by some early Christian writers, but the text has not survived. So how can you be sure that Shepherd of Hermas and Greek Gospel of the Egyptians don't belong in the New Testament if you've never read them? Well, let's look for a moment at how the early Christians would have answered those questions. They would have given an unqualified yes to the Gospel of Matthew, but they weren't sure about 2 Peter, and they weren't sure about the Shepherd of Hermas, but they gave an unqualified no to the Greek Gospel of the Egyptians. So our answer to that little quiz is different from the early Christians' answer, and why is that? We're going to be talking about that today because the development of the New Testament canon was a process. It was a development. So just a summary of the New Testament canon before 325 AD, which is the Council of Nicaea. Out of 27 New Testament books, 20 of them were pretty much unanimously accepted from the beginning of the development of the Christian church. Only 7 books were ever disputed. And these 7 were finally universally accepted after the 4th century. And today, essentially all Christians across the world agree on the New Testament canon. Now, I want to just take a moment for that to sink in. If you think of the entire scope of all of Christianity, the Catholic Church, the Orthodox Church, all the various types of Protestants, the Coptics in Africa, Anabaptists, everybody, there is not much that we could say all Christians agree on. There are a few things, not many. But the New Testament canon is one of those things. And I find that extremely significant and extremely amazing. We disagree on so much stuff and we argue over so much stuff, but the New Testament canon is one thing that we all Christians, agree on. And I think that that is clear evidence of the work of God. Now, what are these 7 disputed books? They were Hebrews, James, 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John, Jude, and Revelation. So now, it's kind of easy from our distance to say, well, they should have known that those are genuine books that belong in the New Testament canon. They should have gotten it right. But I want to take us for a moment and do a little mental experiment. Put yourself in their shoes. Let's do a thought experiment. Just suppose that today, in 2026, God sent out 12 apostles who we should listen to. And those 12 apostles wrote 27 books, which we must accept as revelation from God. So just suppose that for a minute. Now, further suppose that there are imposters who challenge the authority of these new apostles, and after the deaths of those apostles, these imposters create fake works with the real apostles' names attached. And now suppose that there are true followers of these new apostles, and those true followers create new writings faithful to the spirit and teachings of the new apostles, and which some people might think have the authority of the new apostles. And now suppose that most of the new apostles die before all 27 books are written. And as a group, they leave no clear definitive word on which 27 books are supposed to be accepted as authoritative. In fact, they don't even tell us the number 27. They don't even know that number themselves. Now, having done that thought experiment, you have an idea of what it was like for the early Christians. All those what-ifs that I said were realities in the early centuries of the church. And they had it, in a sense, even a little harder than we would have in my thought experiment, because today we have very easy communication, a mostly reliable postal service, and email and phone, all those things. The early Christians had none of that. They had a lot more difficult time with communications than we have today. So under those circumstances, do you suppose we would make some mistakes? I think if we're honest, we'll acknowledge that, yeah, we probably wouldn't end up with a perfect 27-book list right at the beginning. And the early Christians didn't either. So what were these challenges for the early Christians that we simulated in our thought experiment? For centuries, the Old Testament writings were the only scriptures. But now God had called out a new group of people, the Christian church, and given them their own scriptures, the New Testament. In the early decades and centuries after the deaths of the apostles, there were imposters who wrote fake books like the Acts of Paul, the Gospel of Philip, the Gospel of Judas, the Apocalypse of Peter, and even fake epistles, which gained some traction among some people who wanted to follow Jesus. And there were true Christians who wrote doctrinal works like the Didache, First Clement, and Shepherd of Hermas. And those books didn't claim authority, scriptural authority, but some Christians thought they should have that scriptural authority. But most challenging of all, the apostles themselves left no definitive list or collection of writings with their explicit approval. They left that for the church to figure out. Many of the apostles did not even participate in the writing of canonical New Testament books. There's no New Testament book by Barnabas, no New Testament book by Simon the Canaanite, etc. Most of the apostles didn't participate in writing the New Testament. And most of the apostles died before the canon was completed. Revelation was probably the last book written, and by that time, John was probably the only one of the 12 apostles still living. And some of the apostles may not have even known of all the other apostolic writings which were completed in their lifetimes. For instance, if Thomas, as tradition says, went to India, it's very possible Thomas never read most of the New Testament, didn't even know what the other apostles were writing. So God could have done something like have all the apostles, the surviving ones anyway, towards the end of the apostolic age, get together in their old age and give a definitive canon list to the church. Or he could have had John put a PS on the end of Revelation giving a list. Or something else like that that would have clearly and definitively just settled the issue right at the beginning. But God did not do that. And I think what he actually did is even more amazing. There was immediate unity on the main outline of the canon, the 20 undisputed books. That in itself is amazing. And then there was eventual unity on the entire New Testament canon to where, again, today, all Christians agree on those 27 books, despite everything else that we disagree on. And I think that that process is amazing in that it got to the end, or the end goal that it did. I think it shows very clearly divine guidance and leading and inspiration in the selection of that list. So these undisputed books were the four Gospels, which the four Gospel collection was accepted by the church very early and all others rejected. There were lots of other Gospels. In fact, some other accounts of Jesus' life were written in the first century. Luke mentions them. He says in the beginning of his Gospel, many have taken in hand to write about Jesus' life. Now, we only have the four today from the first century. All other Gospels that survive are from the second century. So we don't know what other writings Luke was referring to, but we know that there were lots of people who wrote about the life of Jesus, but only the four were accepted by the church very early. And then to complete the list, the Acts of the Apostles, the Epistles of Paul, and 1 Peter and 1 John. That is the 20 book core of the New Testament that was never disputed. Now, the basis of the authority of the New Testament books is the authority of the apostles. So I want to talk about that for a little bit. What was the apostles' concept of their own authority as they were writing? Paul says in Galatians chapter 1 in verses 11 to 12, "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." In 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, he says, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. 1 Corinthians 14:37. If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 6 and 14. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. So those examples all drawn from the writings of the Apostle Paul. He had a clear concept of his own authority as an apostle of Jesus Christ, and having received the gospel from God, he had authority to establish the church and to write and call his own writings the commandments of the Lord, which would be extremely extremely a lot of hubris or pride if it wasn't true. Now, Peter also has an example, 2 Peter 3, verses 1 and 2. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of our Lord and Savior. So Peter there claims that the writings or the commandments of the apostles, the teachings of the apostles, are on the same level as the teachings of the prophets of the Old Testament. So Peter had a clear concept that the apostles had authority in this new people of God, and their writings had the same authority as what the prophets had in the Old Testament. And in 1 John chapter 1, the first three verses, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So John here is not referring necessarily to his own writings, but to his authority as an apostle that is derived from his personal connection and acquaintance with the human Jesus and the risen Jesus. He has authority because he has fellowship with the Father and his Son, and declares the message so that other people can have fellowship with him and the other apostles. So the recognized authority of the apostles is the foundation of the New Testament canon. The New Testament books derive their authority from the fact that they are the writings of the apostles who have authority to preach the gospel throughout the whole world. Now, where did their authority come from? John said, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you. He had seen and heard Jesus. The authority the apostle John derives from Jesus. Paul said, the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. Paul's authority comes from the Lord, from Jesus. Paul said, I received it, the gospel that he preached, by revelation of Jesus Christ. So the authority of the apostles only derives from Jesus. And the early Christians, in the decades and centuries after the apostles, maintained this view of where the apostles got their authority from. Clement of Rome wrote this in the early 2nd century. He was an acquaintance of both Paul and Peter. He knew them personally. He may have been the Clement who Paul mentions in Philippians chapter 4 as someone whose name was written in the book of life. We don't know that for sure, but it's definitely possible. Anyway, Clement of Rome wrote this. The apostles have preached the gospel to us from the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has done so from God. Christ, therefore, was sent forth by God, and the apostles by Christ. Both these appointments, then, were made in an orderly way according to the will of God. Having, therefore, received their orders, and being fully assured by the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, and established in the word of God, with full assurance of the Holy Ghost, they went forth proclaiming that the kingdom of God was at hand. So the apostles have authority because they were sent by Christ, and Christ had his authority because he came from God. Irenaeus, writing later in the second century. Irenaeus, we will be quoting from several times this morning. He was a disciple of Polycarp, who was a disciple of the Apostle John. Irenaeus says, "Faithfully and strenuously shalt thou resist them," that is, the Gnostic heretics, "in defense of the only true and life-giving faith, which the church has received from the apostles and imparted to her sons. For the Lord of all gave to his apostles the power of the gospel, through whom also we have known the truth, that is, the doctrine of the Son of God. We have learned from none others the plan of our salvation than from those through whom the gospel has come down to us, which they did at one time proclaim in public, and at a later period, by the will of God, handed down to us in the scriptures to be the ground and pillar of our faith." So the early Christians saw that it was the authority of the apostles and the message that the apostles preached and handed down to the church that was authoritative, that had the authority of God, the commission of Jesus, and came down from God. And so the early church was focused on preserving the apostolic message, because if what the apostles spoke was truth and was commissioned by Jesus and came from God, preserving that message was of the utmost importance. That message was what the church was built on. So how does one preserve the message of what the apostles taught? Well, one method was the apostolic succession of bishops. And you might squirm a little bit about that because, of course, the Catholic Church teaches a lot about that. But the Catholic Church has actually changed what the early church taught the apostolic succession of bishops means. The apostolic succession of bishops, which simply refers to the fact that the apostles appointed church leaders in the cities where they established churches, and then those church leaders would have established their successors and so on. As they passed down the faith, the succession of bishops, if a church could trace itself back to the people who the apostles originally put in church office there, it was an argument for the faithful preservation of the original teaching that that church had received from the apostles. Now, the Catholic Church has changed that that original understanding quite a bit. Also, as a means of preservation of the apostolic message, and related to that, is the tradition lodged in the most ancient churches. So, for instance, if there's a question over some point of doctrine in the churches, then you would ask the most ancient churches, the oldest churches that the apostles had founded, what do you understand about this question? So, for instance, there was a question in the early centuries of the church whether all women, including virgins, should wear head coverings or only married women, because in Greek, the word woman and wife is the same word. So when Paul says that every woman should cover her head, did he mean every woman regardless or every wife? And Tertullian, early Christian writer in the 3rd century, said this. He was arguing that every woman, not just every wife, should. He said, "So too did the Corinthians themselves understand him. In fact, at this day, the Corinthians do veil their virgins. What the apostles taught, their disciples approve." So if there was a question of disagreement, they would ask the church that received that epistle, or the church that had been founded by an apostle, "What is your understanding?" Well, the Corinthians understood Paul to mean that all women, not just all wives, should cover their heads. So Tertullian took that as evidence for that position. But the most important and most enduring method of preserving the apostolic message was, of course, the New Testament canon, preserving the writings of the apostles, because the words of the apostles now are vanished. We have no sermons preached by them. They didn't have recordings back then, of course. And by this time, 20 centuries later, the apostolic succession of bishops does not help us very much, because it's been so long. In the second century, that was a good argument, since it had only been several decades since the death of the apostles. Now it doesn't help us very much. The preservation of the apostolic teachings gave no license to change the message. Irenaeus wrote this in the late 2nd century. The church, though dispersed throughout the whole world, even to the ends of the earth, has received from the apostles and their disciples this faith. Although scattered throughout the whole world, yet as if occupying but one house, carefully preserves it. She also believes these points of doctrine just as if she had but one soul and one and the same heart. And she proclaims them and teaches them and hands them down with perfect harmony as if she possessed only one mouth. Nor will any of the rulers in the churches, however highly gifted he may be at point of eloquence, teach doctrines different from these, for no one is greater than the master. Nor, on the other hand, will he who is deficient in power of expression inflict injury on the tradition. For the faith being ever one and the same, neither does one who is able at great length to discourse regarding it make any addition to it, nor does one who can say but little diminish it. So the early church was committed that no changes could be made to the message of the apostles. It must be preserved intact and proclaimed throughout the whole world with unity. Now we've gone into the second century some. Now let's loop back to the first century and look at how the New Testament canon developed as we said, a means of preserving the apostolic message by preserving the writings of the apostles. Now we see traces of the development of the New Testament canon in the New Testament itself, in some of the later books of the New Testament. For instance, Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 5, verse 18, "For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward." So he's quoting scripture to establish his argument, and he first quotes from Deuteronomy, and then he quotes from the Gospel of Luke. Jesus said in Luke 10, verse 7, "And in the same house remain, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his hire. Go not from house to house." Now, hire in Luke 10 and reward in 1 Timothy 5 are the same Greek word. I do not know why the King James translators translated them with different English words. But Paul is quoting from the book of Luke, and he does not say, Jesus said this, so this is authoritative. He said, the scripture saith. So he's appealing to the written book of Luke as scripture on the same level of authority as the book of Deuteronomy. So before Paul's death, the Gospel of Luke was already being recognized as scripture. Now in 2 Peter chapter 3, he says this, "And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction." So before Peter's death, there was a collection of Paul's letters which were being distributed in a unified corpus, in one collection, and were being distributed as scripture. We know this because he says in all his epistles. Paul isn't just referring to one epistle, but he's referring to a collection of epistles that were apparently circulating. And he refers to the other scriptures. So he indicates that this collection of Paul's writings were scriptures, and there were other scriptures. So Paul's epistles had equal authority to other acknowledged scripture, which at this time would have been the Old Testament and possibly three of the four Gospels, because Matthew, Mark, and Luke had been written by the time that 2 Peter was written. So he's acknowledging the authority of the Pauline epistles as scripture. Now, Paul himself may have had a hand in creating this final, can we say, edited edition. By edited, I don't mean fraudulently changed, but edited as in collected into one collection. And we know that some of Paul's letters were not in the New Testament canon and were not preserved. For instance, in Colossians chapter 4, Paul mentions an epistle from Laodicea. Apparently he had written one there. That's not in the canon. We know that Paul wrote a previous letter to Corinth before 1 Corinthians. That's not survived. It's possible he wrote a letter to the Philippians before the canonical book of Philippians. That was never preserved. So perhaps those omissions were by Paul's design. In 2 Timothy 4, in the final Pauline epistle, he asks Timothy to bring with him the books and the parchments. And so possibly in those last months of his life before being martyred for the faith of Jesus in Rome, he may have had all his own personal papers and made a Pauline epistle collection that would be circulated throughout the church, omitting whatever he felt was inconsequential or not worthy of being preserved. Now, as we leave the first century and go into the late first century and early second century, one of the earliest Christian writers was Clement of Rome, who we already said was a companion of Paul and Peter. He wrote one surviving writing in which he quoted from and alluded to the book of Hebrews numerous times, as well as numerous other New Testament books. And he said, "Take up the epistle of the blessed apostle Paul. What did he write to you at the time when the gospel first began to be preached? Truly, under the inspiration of the Spirit, he wrote to you concerning himself and Cephas and Apollos, because even then parties had been formed among you." So he acknowledges the writings of Paul as being written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in a way apparently that other writings were not. So we see, as in this transition between the apostles and their immediate successors like Clement, an acknowledgement of the special status of the writings of the apostles as being written with Holy Spirit inspiration. Ignatius was another one of these second generation of church leaders. He was a disciple of the apostle John, and he wrote several epistles to the churches which survive. In his epistle to the Ephesians, he says, "Ye are initiated into the mysteries of the gospel with Paul, the holy, the martyred, the deservedly most happy, at whose feet may I be found when I shall attain to God, who in all his epistle makes mention of you in Christ Jesus." So he acknowledges the special authority of the apostle Paul and of his writings. And he says in his epistle to the Romans, "I do not, as Peter and Paul, issue commandments unto you. They were apostles, I am but a condemned man. They were free, while I am even until now a servant." So again, he makes mention of the special status of the commandments that come from Peter and Paul as having special weight, special authority. Polycarp was one more of this second generation of church leaders. He was ordained as bishop of Smyrna by the apostle John. And Smyrna is one of the two churches who Jesus has no condemnation for in the letter of the letters in Revelation, the letters to the churches. So Polycarp kind of has a special status. He was a leader of this church that Jesus had no condemnation for. Now Polycarp wrote one surviving writing in which he quoted from Matthew, Luke, possibly Mark and Romans, as well as 1 Corinthians, Ephesians, 1 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, 1 Peter, and 1 John. So by this time, there's kind of, again, this core collection of books that are being viewed as scripture and uniquely authoritative in the church. Polycarp wrote, "For neither I nor any other such one can come up to the wisdom of the blessed and glorified Paul. He, when among you, accurately and steadfastly taught the word of truth in the presence of those who were then alive. And when absent from you, he wrote you a letter, which, if you carefully study, you will find to be the means of building you up in that faith which has been given you." He also wrote, "For I trust that ye are well versed in the sacred scriptures, and that nothing is hid from you. But at present it is not granted unto me to practice that which is written, 'Be angry and sin not,' Psalm 4, verse 5, from the Septuagint translation, and 'Let not the sun go down upon your wrath,' Ephesians 4, 26. So he quotes from both the Psalms, the Old Testament scriptures, and Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, and calls them both sacred scriptures. So we see that in this first generation after the apostles, there is an acknowledgement that the apostles' authority is absolute, and that their writings have a special status which can never be met by any future generation of church leaders. All the authority of the leaders of the churches derives from their proclamation of the same message that the apostles proclaimed. Another writing from the second century called the Epistle of Barnabas. It was not written by the Barnabas mentioned in the New Testament. That's just what it's called. He quotes the book of Matthew as scripture and also alluded to the book of Revelation, which was one of the disputed books. Then Justin Martyr, who was writing towards the end of the second century and was called an apologist. It means he made a defense of the Christian faith. His writings quote from all four Gospels, as well as an unknown sayings source, which means something that collected sayings of Jesus, because he says, Jesus said such and such, and that's not in any of the four Gospels. He also probably quoted from 1 Corinthians, 2 Thessalonians, and the book of Revelation. And he mentions the reading of the Gospels in the church services of his time. He says, "And on the day called Sunday, all who live in cities or in the country gather together to one place, and the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read as long as time permits. Then, when the reader has ceased, the president verbally instructs and exhorts to the imitation of these good things." So in second century church meetings, something from the Old Testament, the prophets, or the New Testament writings, the memoirs of the apostles, was publicly read, and then someone would give an exhortation to the imitation of what they had heard. Further evidence for the early acceptance of the fourfold gospel, the fact that there are four authoritative gospels, comes from Justin Martyr's student, Tatian, who wrote the first harmony of the gospels. Now, many of you might consult a gospel harmony that kind of lines up the different accounts across the four gospels so that you can read them together. Well, Tatian was the first one to make a work like that. It's called the Diatessaron, and it uses the four gospels, no less and no more. And since he was Justin Martyr's student, it implies that Justin Martyr knew the fourfold gospel as well. Now, the earliest explicit canon list, or a writing that sets out to make an actual list of authoritative writings, is the Muratorian Canon, which was written possibly in the 2nd century, maybe the 3rd century. And its list of canonical books is very similar to our 27 book list. And he rejects a fake epistle to Laodiceans and Alexandrians and rejects the Shepherd of Hermas. It lists the Apocalypse of Peter as disputed, but does not mention Hebrews, James, 1st and 2nd Peter, or 3rd John. Now, Irenaeus was student of Polycarp, who we mentioned already, so he's kind of in this tradition going back to John. And Irenaeus accepted a fourfold gospel, listed them specifically. Now, the very first time that our 27 books exactly are listed was by the church teacher Origen in the 3rd century, writing about circa 240. And I'll go ahead and read this because it's significant. This is the first time we have a list that is exactly like ours. "So too our Lord, whose advent was typified by the son of Nun," he's referring to Joshua. So this is part of Origen's commentary or homilies on Joshua. So he's using Joshua, the trumpets who are being blown around Jericho, as a type of the apostolic proclamation of the gospel. That's the context, so you understand kind of what he's referring to when he's talking about trumpets. So too our Lord Jesus, whose advent was typified by Joshua, the son of Nun, when he came, sent his apostles as priests bearing well-wrought trumpets, like the priests with the trumpets around Jericho. Matthew first sounded the heavenly trumpet in his gospel. Mark also, Luke, and John each gave forth a strain on their priestly trumpets. Peter, moreover, sounds loudly on the twofold trumpet of his epistles, and so also James and Jude. Still the number is incomplete, and John gives forth the trumpet sound in his epistles and Apocalypse, and Luke while describing the Acts of the Apostles. Lastly, however, came he who said, I think that God hath set forth us apostles last of all, quoting 1 Corinthians 4:9, and thundering on the 14 trumpets of his epistles, threw down even to the ground the walls of Jericho, that is to say, all the instruments of idolatry and the doctrines of philosophers. So he says that Paul had 14 epistles, which includes Hebrews. The next time that our 27 books are explicitly mentioned is by Athanasius of Alexandria in his 39th Festal Letter written in 367 AD, in which he gives a canon list identical to ours. And then Jerome, who translated the New Testament, actually the whole Bible, into Latin, gives the same list. And many people, if you look up in a Bible reference work, you'll see the Third Council of Carthage being mentioned as kind of the place where the New Testament canon was authoritatively settled. The Council of Carthage does give a canon list that's identical to ours, but it was not a council that had authority over the whole church. It was more of a regional council. So while it does give the same list, it didn't settle the canon for the entire church, like it's sometimes said. What probably had more influence, at least in the Western Roman Empire that primarily spoke Latin, was Jerome's Vulgate translation of the Bible, in which he used the 27-book canon. And thus, when he translated the New Testament from Greek into Latin, that became the New Testament read by the Latin-speaking Western Roman Empire in the churches that eventually became Roman Catholic. And so that kind of solidified and set in stone, again, for the Latin-speaking world, the 27-book canon, although that 27-book canon was shared by the Greek-speaking Eastern Roman Empire, which became the Orthodox churches. Later, Augustine and then Pope Innocent I in 405 AD gave the same canon lists. So just a moment, let's think about what was the criterion for inclusion in or out of the New Testament. How did the early Christians work this out? We saw how they kind of developed the list until they finally arrived at the 27 books we have today. But what was the criterion? In other words, when they disagreed over the status of a particular book, what was the logic of why they disagreed? So we'll look for a moment at the disagreement between the Muratorian fragment, the earliest canon list, and Origen over the book Shepherd of Hermas. Now, Origen says, this is in his commentary on Romans. He quotes from Paul, Romans 16, verse 14, "Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobas, Hermas, and any brothers who may be with them." And so he's commenting on this verse in Romans. Origen says, "I think that Hermas," that's mentioned in this verse, "is that writer of that book called the Pastor," or the Shepherd of Hermas, "a scripture that seems to me very useful and, in my opinion, divinely inspired." So that's what Origen said about the book, The Shepherd of Hermas. Now, the Muratorian canon says this about that book: "But Hermas wrote The Shepherd very recently, in our times, in the city of Rome, while Bishop Pius, his brother, was occupying the episcopal chair of the Church of the City of Rome. And therefore it ought indeed to be read, but it cannot be read publicly to the people in church, either among the prophets, whose number is complete, or among the apostles, for it is after their time." So do you see what the disagreement is? Why those two sources disagreed on the status of Shepherd of Hermas? Well, Origen thought Hermas was an associate of Paul. He thought he was the same Hermas who's mentioned in Romans chapter 16, and thus he would qualify as an apostolic man, an associate of the apostles, similar to Luke, whose writings are included with the apostles' writings because he was an associate of Paul and received his doctrine from Paul. If Hermas had that status, then his book, Shepherd of Hermas, might possibly be included in the New Testament. But the Muratorian canon, which knew for the author of that writing knew for a fact who this Hermas was and that he was not the person mentioned by Paul, says that Hermas was a later writer whose writing was written after the time of the apostles and thus cannot have apostolic authority. So again, the criterion of inclusion is, was it written by an apostle? Was it written by an associate of the apostles who got his doctrine from the apostles? That is the criterion. And for the purposes of canon, the brothers of Jesus, James and Jude, were included with the apostles. It wasn't just limited to the 12, it included Jesus' brothers. Now, Origen also comments on the book, The Teaching of Peter, and we see again the same logic. If anyone should quote to us out of the little treatise entitled The Teaching of Peter, I have to reply, in the first place, that this work is not included among ecclesiastical books, or books as accepted by the church. For we can show that it was composed neither by Peter, nor by any other person inspired by the Spirit of God. So since this book was not written by the person it claimed to be written by, since it was not written by an apostle, specifically Peter, it was not included among the New Testament canon. Now, a few non-canonical books were popular and considered canonical by some, but were finally rejected. We already talked about the Shepherd of Hermas. Another one was the Gospel of Peter, which some people thought for a while was really written by Peter, but eventually it was realized that it was written by a later author who was pushing a heretical agenda, and so it was rejected. Another book that was considered canonical by some is called The Acts of Paul and Thecla, who Thecla was this character in this book who was a female associate of Paul, but eventually it was realized this was written later by a presbyter in Asia who was trying to write it from love of Paul to make this big story about Paul and make Paul look even more amazing and special. And once it was found out that he had written this fake writing, this presbyter or minister, we would say today, was removed from office for having written this fake book. So the logic behind the canon was apostolic authorship. Remember, preservation of the apostolic message, the preaching of the apostles, the message they received from Jesus that came from God was the driving force behind canon formation. The church wanted to preserve the right books that had the authority of the apostles and reject all others that were written later with a fake agenda. So in summary, that was a whole lot of detailed, complex information, but let's just summarize quickly. Some of the canonical books, such as the Gospel of Luke and the Epistles of Paul, were being recognized as scripture before the deaths of the apostles themselves. The main outline of the New Testament canon was settled in the early 2nd century and remained stable ever since. That's the 20 undisputed books. Origen listed our 27 books for the first time in the mid-3rd century and was followed by Athanasius and the Council of Carthage. The 27-book canon was solidified by Jerome's Vulgate translation of the New Testament into Latin for the Latin-speaking church. And since then, unity on the New Testament canon has throughout time and space been shared by essentially all Christians. To me, this is a story that is faith-building and confidence-building in God's ability to use humans to accomplish his ends, to end us up at the right conclusion, to have only those books that were written by the apostles with divine authority and to reject all others. To me, this story gives me tremendous confidence in the contents of the New Testament. It gives me confidence in the truth of Jesus' words. My words, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away.